Let me say again how enjoyable it's been personally and a privilege to speak here, being at this weekend. Yesterday I was thinking it's so good there's a bank holiday Monday, it doesn't end too soon. Today I'm feeling like, oh, it ends too soon. But it's been great to be here. Excuse me while I try and get my timer started. Good, I'm reliably informed the children will dive in at some point at the end of the session, so I'll try and keep us ticking. Just before we dive into the material for this morning, there have been a couple of questions that have come up. Do grab me, I'll be having a quick lunch and then heading to Edinburgh, so grab me early in lunch if you have other questions. Let me just try and address one or two that I've heard more than once. One question was, what would Psalm 110 have meant to its original readers a long time before Jesus? In a nutshell, there's a really big figure coming. So not every bit of the Old Testament, not every psalm, not every prophecy has to have a kind of near fulfillment in kind of their time, and then a slightly bigger fulfillment at the return of the exile, and then the big fulfillment of Jesus. Sometimes God just goes straight for Jesus. And I really think Psalm 110 is one of those examples. And that's that question. A few people have asked or commented kind of, oh, it's quite a different style looking at more than one passage. I think politely they're checking, are you really doing exposition? Or is it kind of trampoline preaching? The kind of, is it just jumping across and we're putting the Bible together? I actually was concerned about that question. I asked Charlie before I came to speak a couple of months ago. Are you okay with this? And is it going to be a topical talk, do you think? And together we thought, no, this is an exposition of Psalm 110, but allowing the way the Bible expounds it to guide us in application. So I hope, and I hope you keep Psalm 110 open for this session and the others, open in front of you. We are working our way through that psalm on its own terms. But if you want to know when all this happens, you need Acts. You need Acts 2, which is why I keep turning to Acts 2. If you want to know how we live in light of this, you need Hebrews. That makes sense? The New Testament is expounding Psalm 110 and does a better job than me, so I'm trying to cut with those with the grain. That is not how I would teach a New Testament letter. If I was on 1 Timothy and William was on Psalm 110, my talks would sound a lot like his. Good. That's that one. There was another question, but I've forgotten it, which is helpful. Oh, yes, the other question. Everyone keeps asking, what is verse 7 about? We are going to get there. I promise. Unless the children come in, but it's in here. So as long as I don't waffle, we'll get there. Right, let's get down to business. And you need the handout on whatever page it is, page 20. We've prayed, so let's dive in to my introduction. I keep being asked here, actually, and in Edinburgh, I keep being asked, how am I enjoying living in Edinburgh? The question comes a lot. And the short answer, if you haven't had a chance to have that conversation with me, the short answer is, I love it. It's a great city. Yes, you have to buy a bobble hat. We upgraded all our hats, and you have to wear it 11 months of the year. But apart from that, it is actually a lovely place to live. And it is a place desperately in need of the gospel. Scotland, further afield, even more so. I mean, it's a desperately needy place for the gospel. So if you are feeling London is too warm, or you want another challenge for the gospel, do come and join us. We'd happily have more labourers in that harvest field. One particular thing I appreciate, and this isn't actually a joke, it might sound like it when you hear, but I actually appreciate being able to go back from a late night Bible study, travel home, and not have any fears about my personal safety. So I rarely think about being mugged on the street or stabbed. Now that probably says more about me and my kind of over-anxious paranoia than it does about the objective safety of Lewisham and the bit we would return to. But there were one or two hairy moments. The question I want to start with is this. How important is it to you to be safe? How important is it to you to know that you're safe? To know that your kids are safe if you're a parent? To know that your spouse is safe if you're married, if you still have living parents, to know that they are safe. And some of you will be like me, with a kind of worrying, anxious disposition, that kind of worst case scenario imagination that just goes into overdrive. And if you're like that, the desire to be safe can be very strong. It can be quite a temptation to put a lot of our time, our energy, our thoughts, our money into making ourselves as safe as possible. I wonder at the moment, even for some of you kind of carefree optimists, the kind of breezy tiggers amongst us, maybe even for you at the moment, with so much seeming to kind of fall apart around us, the kind of politics and economics that somehow are simultaneously paralyzed and wildly unpredictable. You just don't know what's going to happen. Maybe that's making you feel slightly wobblier. Or the social change that's kind of accelerating around us. Social cohesion is evaporating. William's touched on that as the family unit gets unraveled. And there are incompatible voices getting ever more shrill about what's ethically appropriate. But it seems that none of them think that Christianity and its ethical values are. I wonder if even the optimists in the room really feel safe, if the future of your family, your friends, is safe. And of course, if you are someone who longs for safety, being a Christian, in terms of this world, can make things worse. This is where I diverge from Hymenaeus. Being a Christian can make things worse. It can be a route to even greater risk, to more dangers. It's one of the good things about having mission partners and Christians serving in other countries with us on a weekend like this. Because in many countries of the world, it leads directly to physical or social or economic persecution following Jesus as king. Threats or intimidation or violence or just ostracism that makes it very hard to have a nice, easy life. Even in our culture, why would you give your money away to the cause of the gospel when if you have more wealth, well, that's more opportunity to keep yourself safe and your family? Why would you move to a less safe area in the inner city to be close to church or to be involved in a different kind of community? Because 1 Timothy says God wants to save all kinds of people. Why at work would you risk the social stigma or the ostracism that can come if you admit that actually you believe some of the politically incorrect things that are being talked about as outrageous, what the Bible says on today's hot topics? And as what I call muscular secularism, William calls abusive secularism in our culture, as it becomes more and more strident in its intolerance of biblical Christianity, well, why would you risk fines or losing church buildings or losing jobs, public ridicule, battles over how children get educated, potential imprisonment if free speech isn't protected through our lifetimes? You may know this weekend there's an Australian rugby player, Israel Folau. He's facing a tribunal for quoting what the Bible says about judgment on Twitter. Now, you may think he didn't. It's not the best context. He maybe didn't say it the best way, but he was just passing on a list of things that will be judged in hell. It was a whole range of things, but in the list was homosexuality. And so he was immediately labelled homophobic. He's been essentially banned already from playing at the World Cup. They've said they won't select him. And he's being investigated for a breach of contract. Perhaps it's not safe to be a Bible-believing Christian. Certainly it's led to costs up north. Maybe a softer form of Christianity, a kind of slightly more wishy-washy, open-handed, loose-gripped kind of Christianity would be a safer place to go. One that doesn't say anything is wrong, or one that is privatized. God only cares about the kind of home sphere, not the public world. Or a positive one that never says anything's wrong, a God that's less exclusive. Well, if there's anything in you, and I suspect there is, that does hanker for that more comfortable form of Christianity, the author of Hebrews would say, stop. Be really, really careful. We've already seen stop because Jesus is king. So I'll bring it back up on the screen. We've already seen that. He's the ultimate king. He's already enthroned. We've got to listen to his voice. And yesterday we saw he's the eternal priest. That's a different kind of reason to stick to Jesus, isn't it? It's you can trust him. He's laid down his life for you. He cares for you. It's not just he's the boss. He stepped into our shoes to pay for us. You can trust him. But there's one more thing from Psalm 110 to stop us seeking safety away from the Jesus of the Bible. And that is a warning. This morning is a big warning. The author of the Hebrews would want to say, the path you might be considering walking down, that kind of broad meadow, it seems, that kind of greener grass over there, safe green grass, leads straight to destruction. It's as stark as that. It looks safer now, but it's not. And Psalm 110 is going to show us why. So have Psalm 110 open in front of you. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verses 5 to 7, which are the key texts for today. So verse 1, again, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the book of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This morning, we are thinking about Jesus, the conquering judge. So we've been saying that at the moment, verse 1, Jesus is sitting, waiting. But what is he waiting for? Well, a day of wrath, verse 5, conquering judgment. And in point 2 of this talk, we are going to spend some time looking at verses 5 to 7 in detail. But just before we get there, I want to ask the question, why do we need to be reminded about Judgment Day? Why do we need a talk like this to end a weekend like this? Why do we need a reminder? Well, very obviously, because it hasn't happened yet. Actually, that stands out in Psalm 110. Everything else already happened. He's already enthroned. He's already the priest appointed forever. This is the bit, verses 5 to 7, that hasn't happened yet. Or as verse 1 puts it, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Nobody's going to be studying Psalm 110 on the day of wrath. We'll be watching it. It'll be in front of our eyes and ears. You only actually need a psalm like this to provide advance notice, a loving early warning, to know what God has decreed before he delivers it. And right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting to judge. So this is our first point. We currently live in the day of God's gracious, patient waiting. Sometimes people say the God of the Bible is just a kind of angry, mean ogre. He's kind of looking for an opportunity to smite people. Hopefully 1 Timothy 2 has shown us that can't be right. But even in Psalm 110, which they might feel like that from here, just waiting to smite people, wants to get on with it. Actually, that's to miss the point entirely. This psalm has now given 3,000 years worth of notice of the coming judgment. Of course, a holy God is indignantly opposed to evil. And that is a good thing. I know our culture doesn't think judgment's a good thing, but it is a good thing that our God is not indifferent when it comes to rape or injustice, bloodshed, bullying. A God like that would be a monster who just says, just don't care. So the God of the Bible is indignantly opposed to evil, but he is slow to anger and abounding in patience. I mean, just think how many years, I don't know how you find it listening to news headlines, but how many years of terrible headlines has
God the Father endured, even since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember, God doesn't just watch the TV to find out what's going on. He knows it all. He knows what's behind the closed doors, the hearts, the private thoughts that never make it that far. And not least, he knows how people spurn his son, use his name as a swear word, ignore or reject his chosen king and priest. Such provocation from people he's made, from a world he's made, abusing one another. And so such patience to hold off 2,000 years and counting since Jesus. Of course, that leads others to scoff. More provocation, actually, but it leads others to scoff and say, well, judgment's never coming. That's obviously never coming. But remember 2 Peter 3, beloved, don't overlook this fact. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So right now, we're in the day of waiting. And that day of waiting, it's not just kind of twiddle your thumbs waiting. It is a day of salvation being offered. This is what goes on in Acts 2. I've printed a lot of Peter's sermon on Acts 2. You can read it afterwards. We're not going to go through it all. But there's a lot of it on your handout. And I just want to connect where he starts and where he ends. So in Acts 2, this is at Pentecost, Jesus, the risen king, has poured out his spirit. And Peter is explaining where Jesus is right now. He's building to Psalm 110, verse 1. Just look at the start of that sermon on your handout. Peter turns to Joel and says, we're now in the last days. The fact the Spirit's been poured out on all flesh and that believers, Christians, are prophesying shows we're in the last days. And look at verse 20. These last days are before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So we're in the very final period before the end of history, Judgment Day comes. And what happens in this waiting period? Well, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a time of gracious, patient waiting, a time of salvation, a time where the church holds up the good news gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners. Then for the rest of the sermon, Peter shows his crowd, the crowd he's speaking to, that they are in terrible, terrible trouble. Just look at verse 23 for a moment. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's speaking to the crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And that could be just a terrible mistake, but you move on. But the problem is, the one they killed is the king of Psalm 110. So he's back. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. He's poured out this spirit you're seeing. And then verse 34, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter shows that this crowd are the wrong side of Psalm 110. The man they crucified is the one on the throne of the universe. No wonder verse 37, they're cut to the heart. Of course they are. It's possible to be so, so, so wrong about Jesus Christ. Every non-believer actually will find that out. We pray like this before they meet him face to face, when someone warns them. And look at their question. They say to Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? From Psalm 110, what might you expect the answer to be? And particularly if you just had verse 1 and verses 5 to 7, our passage this morning, if you just had verse 1 and verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 110, what's the answer to what should we do if you discover you're on the wrong side of this king, you're an enemy? I think the only answer would be, brace yourself for impact. There's nothing you can do. There is an unstoppable judgment coming. If you're God's enemies, if you killed the Son, if you reject the Son, well, he's back and he's stronger than ever. Nothing you can do. Brace yourself for an overwhelming impact in the day of wrath. As I said yesterday, without verse 4, that's what Psalm 110 is. A picture of a mighty king and judge. But of course, verse 4 is there. And so Peter can offer salvation in the name of Jesus as a priest, not just a king. And so the end of his sermon, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. All of that is to say, we live in the time of God's gracious waiting. The time when Jesus offers himself to all as a priest. He provides a safe place to stand when that judgment comes. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. See, Jesus is the one place of safety. So far, so mostly recap. That's really just reminding us what a wonderful thing his priesthood is. But the reason I start with that and spent time on point one is because that is our current experience of life. We're currently living in the day of patience, the day of grace, the day of delay. But we must not cause the delay to lead to doubt that that final judgment is coming. Must not join the scoffers. And actually, I think Psalm 110 can really help us with that. Because it's all put next to each other in Psalm 110, isn't it? Jesus the King is Jesus the Priest is Jesus the Judge. And if it happens that you're living in the time of history where we are, where you've seen the king and you've seen the priest, but not yet experienced the kind of cataclysmic judgment, verses 5 to 7, well, don't doubt that it's coming. Does that make sense? And actually, it's one of the privileges of living where we do in kind of salvation history. At the end of the ages, there's so much evidence that God keeps his promises. Just cast your mind back over Psalm 110 and think, actually, which of these promises was the hardest one to believe? We've had a few puzzles, or originally they would have been puzzles, haven't we? How could David's son be David's Lord? That was quite hard to believe. How could the rule of this king starts spreading out from Jerusalem even while his enemies still exist? Verses 2 and 3, that's quite hard to believe. I think the most hard to believe, I've been reflecting on this, I think verse 4 still, how can you have an eternal priest? How can your priest live forever? That's hard to believe. But every single one of those has happened in space-time history, well-recorded history. The incarnation actually happened. Someone born in David's line was David's king. The spread of the gospel from Jerusalem outwards, the rule of Jesus has spread. It's actually happened. That's why we're here. It's why it reached us. And we stand here in safety because of the priest already interceding for us at God's right hand. Praise God for that. That's all happened. And so relatively, verses 5 to 7 actually, I think, is small fry. It's a relatively small promise. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling it. It's a sobering, a scary promise, verses 5 to 7. But there's no doubt it's going to happen. One of the things I remember from my time, actually, it was working at the lunchtime talks, Moorgate and Aldersgate lunchtime talks. I used to walk kind of through the city to get to where we met, and I knew what I'd be speaking on. Often there might be some mention of judgment coming. I remember just walking around the streets thinking, it doesn't look like it. Everything's just ticking along as normal. And I know on Tuesday, when you go back to home life or work life, it's not going to look like the created order is about to be shaken. That there's going to be a roar as the heavens disappear. That the Son of God is going to return in blazing glory with holy angels. It always feels like tomorrow will be just pretty much the same as yesterday, relatively uneventful. But that's why God tells us in advance. It's stuff we couldn't know ourselves. We wouldn't know just from our experience. And all of the stuff in Psalm 110 is like that. Most of it has already happened. This is the bit still to come. So, point two, don't be deceived. The day of wrath will surely come, and it is going to be terrifying. When in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That image, that footstool image, is not something from the world of kind of soft furnishings. You know, kind of the IKEA catalogue kind of footstool. It's, well, to put an enemy under your feet in the ancient world, it's a picture of a victorious king putting their foot on the neck of a conquered king. A sign of total power, subjugation, authority. And that's not going to be a struggle or a contest to get to that point. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. There is no match for Jesus Christ. It's like the king of Psalm 2, if that's ringing bells for you, it should. The king of Psalm 2 who shatters the nations into shards, like pottery facing a scaffolding rod in his hand. There's just no contest. He's empowered by the Almighty Creator God. It is important to realize this isn't just pure power. It's also pure justice. So verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations. I think one of the reasons our culture finds it very hard to believe that a day of judgment is good news is because we have become so cynical of those in authority. We've seen so much corruption. So we think kind of power might always be a bad thing. It's partly because our culture increasingly doesn't know the God of the Bible or doesn't know Jesus Christ. Who else would you rather sort things out in justice? Who else would you trust with this job? Another psalm speaks of Yahweh as enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges peoples with uprightness. To every cry of how long, O Lord, how long will you let people get away with the wicked acts around us? Well, this is really good news. God will do justice. And he brings justice through his chosen king, the king of Psalm 110. That verse from Acts 17 is on your handout on page 21. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The appointment is in Psalm 110. The resurrection proves it. The day of righteous wrath will surely come. And when it does, it will be Jesus' face that people see. The wrath of the Lamb. Notice in verse 6, it is a global judgment. Verse 6, he'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So there's no nation, there's no worldview, there's no religion, there's no territory, there's no people group that will be immune from this day of wrath. That's why God wants all kinds of people to hear the gospel. That night on the Passover, when God's agent of judgment passed through Egypt, every house on every street, every flat in the block was in danger. And the job's not going to be half finished. So if you've been wondering about verse 7, this is when you'll find out. Verse 7, the job's not going to be half finished. Verse 7, it's imagery, a picture of a warrior who's winning, being refreshed by a drink, getting tired in the pursuit of vanquished enemies. And this warrior takes a drink and lifts up his head to carry on. Or in other words, Jesus, the conquering king and the judge, he's not going to get weary of the process. He's not going to say, enough's enough. I've made my point. I'll leave the rest. No, he'll take a drink, lift up his head, and continue to bring absolute justice to this world. And the effect of that, verse 6, is described as filling the nations with corpses. Now, that's not a literal description. It's more battlefield imagery, the kind of desolation left when a mighty conqueror has come through. But when I say that's imagery, I'm not actually saying that to say the reality is not going to be this bad or this scary. It's actually the opposite. So by the time you get to the book of Revelation, a kind of clearer insight on what's going to happen at the end of history. Well, the pictures of judgment are more terrifying than Psalm 110. An earth full of dead bodies is less sobering than talk of a second death, an eternal death, or a lake of fire, or a winepress of God's wrath. Again, that's imagery. But whatever it's describing is more scary than this. See, to meet the holy, living, consuming fire God, unforgiven, is a desperate thing. It's just a desperate thing. At which point, let's return to my opening question. I just want to be safe. Where is safe? So easy, isn't it, to think about that question just in terms of this life. If we do, we'll start to feel that ditching Jesus, or what most people do, a kind of watering down of Jesus to a man-made, man-pleasing substitute version, well, that would make us a lot safer in life. I'd be safer, it'd just be easier. It'd be easier socially, easier politically, easier legally, potentially, easier financially, certainly, if I just gave up on this kind of biblical gospel thing and just lived a bit more for myself. If I could just find a Christianity that just had Jesus the loving priest and kind of forgot about the verse 1 king or the verses 5 to 7 judge. But it's not safe. I hope Psalm 110 is showing us that loud and clear. Hebrews shows us that loud and clear. There's no one who can stand on the wrong side of this king. Doesn't matter if you've got the financial clout of a Bill Gates, the military clout of Trump, the social clout of, I don't know, Rita Ora, the religious clout of a kind of archbishop or a pope. Jesus shatters kings and chiefs. After numerous false starts in family Bible reading, multiple failures from me and kind of Jesse's helpful prod, should we try again? eventually we've got Grace. We're reading Exodus together with Grace in a children's Bible. I mean, it's still not great. She's more interested counting the plagues than kind of getting the point. But as grown-ups, we really should get the lesson from Pharaoh, shouldn't we? You don't pick a fight with the Creator and win. Or as Jesus put it, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Psalm 110 says, don't be deceived. The day of wrath will surely come, and the safe place to stand is with the Son of Man, the King, Priest, Judge. That's our second point. It's the final fixed fact of the universe we live in. From this extraordinarily packed psalm, the final fact is that Jesus is the judge who will come back to bring ultimate justice. So how should we respond? Well, I wonder if, as I've been talking, I wonder if you've already been thinking of those you know and care about. Coming to mind, friends, family members, colleagues, neighbours, people we desperately don't want to see on the wrong side of that day. People who haven't yet found safety in the priestly work of Jesus. It's not easy to think about this stuff, is it? You'd have picked that up. It's not easy to preach on it. But actually, it's entirely right to. Because it will help us to pray in the 1 Timothy 2 kind of way. It will help us to seek opportunities to spread the good news, that news of verse 4, before they experience the reality of verses 5 to 7. If we love people around us with even a tiny echo of the love God has for every person he's made, then of course we'll be concerned. Of course we'll be praying for and looking for opportunities to speak of Jesus to people. And I know none of us find that easy. Look, I don't find that easy, and it's my job. Get paid for it. But we'll want to find a way. Not least because that's what Jesus has left us as his people in the world to do. This is the reason the world hasn't ended yet. The reason we're not in new creation, Ashburnham. I mean, Ashburnham's wonderful, isn't it? It's a little foretaste. But the reason we're not in the upgraded version is for this reason. If you're going through the mill with sickness or grief or pain or struggle or sorrow or injustice in this world, as we battle chronic illness in our family, well, why has it not ended? Well, because God's holding off the new creation in his patience, offering people the chance to call on the name of Jesus. That's why Jesus gave us the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. That's why he poured out his Spirit at Pentecost to give us the boldness we need. But actually, I don't want to close on that note of sharing the gospel to others. It's absolutely crucially important. It's what we're here for until we meet Jesus face to face. But actually, I want to end with the application that Hebrews emphasizes again and again. So you'll see on the handout, the bottom of page 21, I've said, don't overlook ourselves. We're not going to do this in much detail, but we're just going to look at a couple of places in Hebrews where the author just warns us not to be complacent about our own eternal safety, not to drift or to wander away from the only priest who'll keep us right for eternity. So yeah, please do turn to Hebrews for our last time. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we'll start first. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 begins actually where we began the weekend in terms of these talks, the fact that God has spoken in Jesus. So 3 verse 1 talks about Jesus as an apostle, that is a speaker for God, and a high priest of our confession. And the rest of chapters 3 and 4 tell us to listen to him, to keep listening to him. So let me pick it up from verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Then flick your eyes to 4 verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The point here is a really simple one. In this day of waiting, in this time period before Jesus comes back to take us home, to take us to God's new creation rest, well, we're a lot like Israel in the wilderness, not yet into the promised land. The resurrection hasn't come. We don't experience all the goodness quite yet. And just like they had a promise on oath that God would take them into that land, we have a promise on oath that Jesus is the only safe place. God swears you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And don't harden your hearts to that voice, that promise. You'll see that challenge not to harden our hearts is something for us personally, and it's something for us as corporately as a church family. Let me read verse 12 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're here to help each other, not to harden our hearts to God's word. One of my encouragements coming back and kind of seeing the St. Helens Church family and how you're doing and what a weekend looks like these days is just seeing people going off in ones and twos, clearly having a kind of deep and meaningful chat. It's a real encouragement seeing people, I guess, exhorting each other to keep going, asking how's it actually going at the moment for you with Jesus. It's a real encouragement to me, and it's entirely right. I've just begun to realise I'm getting old. You may not think that, but I feel it. When I play football, I feel it. When I look at the grey hairs, I feel it. But actually, the saddest reason I know I'm getting old is I'm now old enough to see people who are really keen drift away. Some people I did ministry with drift away. Jesus warned in the parable of the sower that some people would absolutely look the part and then end up having the truth strangled out of them by the pressures of the world or the cost of discipleship. But it's still sobering to see. And it doesn't have to be us. If today, when you hear his voice, you don't harden your heart and you help others not to. That's chapter 3. Flick on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 23, which is really much the same point, but actually in even stronger terms. So remember, all of chapters 5 to 10 are unpacking what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And yesterday, the application of that, I stopped halfway through. I just gave you the positive approach the throne of grace with confidence. Approach God with confidence. I just gave you the positive, but now we're going to read the flip side, the warning. So let me pick it up from chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's the same stuff. We have a corporate responsibility to keep encouraging each other. Now let's see the warning. Verse 26 of chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I don't think this is talking about just battling a repeated sin, repenting, asking for forgiveness, trying hard to fight it again. I think this is talking about wandering away from Jesus. And that will become clearer as we read on. Verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is the application he builds off the back of Psalm 110. And I hope the logic is kind of inescapably clear. If you walk away from the only priest, the only one who can actually deal with our filthiness before God, well then, you expect to experience the end of Psalm 110, the verses 5 to 7 part of Psalm 110 in full. It's meeting the living God as an enemy. And so if there is anyone here with a sin that you've not repented of, that you're dabbling with and not taking seriously, or if you've just begun to find yourself looking over the fence and thinking, do you know, a double life is quite tempting. I'd keep Christianity going when there are others around, but the rest of my life I'm going to start to live outside of Jesus' lordship. Please don't risk it. Just wake up to the immense danger. Look at verse 24 again. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. How do we live in this waiting period? Well, we keep spurring each other on. We keep meeting with other Christians. That in itself isn't always safe. It's okay at the moment in our culture, but there are lots of places around the globe. Think of those Sri Lankan churches. Think of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. Think of secret believers in Muslim countries or underground churches in China. There are lots of places where gathering with other believers gets you spotted. Doesn't feel safe. Actually, it's the safest thing you can do if it keeps you going in Jesus Christ. We're out of time for chapter 11. You can read it in your own time. It's very encouraging. It's the positive side of this. The encouragement to live in light of a promise. God has said on oath that Jesus is a priest forever and he's coming back to judge. And so the question we're left with is, do we live by what we see right now, by our experience or by God's oath? And happily, we'll be in good company if you take God at his word, rather than just trusting your eyes. You can read through chapter 11 and see some of the good company. I know it's an odd way to live in our culture, but actually through the Bible, it's the only way to live. And it is what Jesus did. So let me close with chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And a brief comment after. So chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Considering Jesus is the way to keep going in the Christian life, to even keep going with joy, despite the cost. And the marvellous thing, as we know from Psalm 110, verse 4, is that we don't do it alone, because Jesus has done it, stepped into our shoes. He's able to help us. And what was in Jesus's mind? What was the joy he set before him? Well, verse 2, knowing that he was going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Psalm 110 kept Jesus going. And I pray, by the help of his Spirit and his interceding on our behalf right now, that Psalm 110 can keep us going. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a good thing that you will judge this world in righteousness. It is a kind thing that you have told us about that in advance. And we pray, as we face the sobering and scary reality of that, that you would help our hearts to be more in tune with yours, to both see the rightness of it and to love those around us and speak to them of it. We pray for opportunities to do that and the boldness by your Spirit to take them. But we pray also for ourselves and each other, that no one in this room would find themselves on the wrong side of Psalm 110, but rather you would help us to help each other keep going, enduring the cost, like the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.